I'd like you to open your Bibles, please, to Psalm 36. So remember that the book of Psalms is the prayer book of the Hebrew people. It has been the prayer book, the hymn book of the church throughout the ages, and it remains our prayer book. And if we want to learn to pray, well, we should be spending a lot of time in the Psalms, because the Psalms cover every nuance of life through which we might go, every experience of life which we have. The Psalms are an important book for us to be spending a lot of time in devotionally. We're going to read Psalm 36. We see that it's for the director of music, and those little superscriptions are important, and they tell us, because at least 50% of the Psalms have a superscription that speaks about the communal nature of worship. You know, we have these thoughts of personal devotions, my personal relationship, and all this kind of stuff, and that's good. But ultimately, we're a community, and Scripture really doesn't speak too much about individuals, other than in our having to accept Jesus. It's about community. We worship in community. We support one another in a community. And this is for the director of music, because they're going to be directing the community of believers. And it's written by David, the servant of the Lord. And he says, I have a message from God in my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In their own eyes, they flatter themselves too much to detect or hate their sin. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They have ceased to be wise and to do good. Even on their beds, they plot evil. They commit themselves to a sinful course and do not reject what is wrong. And then the psalm changes gears. Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountains. Your justice like the great deep. You, Lord, preserve both people and animals. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from your river of delight. For with you is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light. And then the psalm changes gears once more as it comes to the actual prayer. Now, continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. May the foot of the proud not come against me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. See how the evildoer lies fallen, thrown down, not able to rise. Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word which you have preserved for us down through the ages. And thank you, Lord, that the same word which you inspired David to write all those years ago, the same word which has encouraged and nourished your people and your church through the ages, and the same Spirit who inspired it, who has guarded it, is a Spirit who today takes this ancient word and makes it alive to each one of us. Oh, how precious is your word, and how grateful we are for your word and your Spirit who breathes life into it. Speak to us now in Jesus' name. Amen. Before I preach on anything, I guess, but particularly when I was reading up on this psalm, I read a lovely phrase that one person had written concerning this psalm. He spoke about the disputed ground between human need and divine grace. The disputed ground between human need and divine grace. See, on the one side, you've got human need. On this side, you've got God's all-sufficient grace. And here, we stand in the middle on this ground. Why would that ground be disputed? Why would it be ground that is fought over? Why would human need want to claim that ground as its own, while at the same time, divine grace, divine sufficiency is saying, no, that ground belongs to me? Think about it. Human need on the one side, divine grace, God's grace, God's sufficiency on the other side. And there we stand in the middle, being overwhelmed by the sense of need as we look this way, being overwhelmed by the sense of need. And yet, as we turn this way, we see God wanting us to believe something different. God wanting us to believe that His grace is sufficient. God wanting us to know that we don't need to feel overwhelmed and desperate. And so the battle rages. Human need, feeling overwhelmed, divine grace, promising release. And we are standing in the middle on disputed ground, both wanting that ground. David found himself in that place. In fact, he found himself there on more than one occasion. But I'm particularly thinking of the time when his son Absalom tried to take the kingdom from him. And this trying to wrest the kingdom from him happened over a period of time. At a point, and you can read it in 2 Samuel, Absalom had been humiliated by his father David. And so Absalom formulated a plan, a revenge plan, to take the kingdom from his father. And over a long period of time, he gathered around himself loyal supporters. And when he had this inner circle, he then started interacting with the common folk and started telling them how if he were king, how he would reign differently, how he would do things which would benefit them. Now, Absalom, we are told, was incredibly handsome. And obviously, he had a personality to match. And over time, Absalom built up an enormous following. And we are told in the Bible that after 4 years, Absalom was ready to implement his plan. And his plan included a man by the name of Ahithophel. Ahithophel. You've got to be sharp when you say that word because it's kind of lisps a little bit and that kind of stuff. I've practiced it a lot, I'll be honest with you. Ahithophel. Now let me explain. Kings had their inner circle of advisors. But then amongst that inner circle of advisors was one man above all those men whom they trusted. And Ahithophel was that man for David. There was no one closer to David. And Ahithophel joined the conspiracy against David. The conspiracy came to fruition. And David, whom God had anointed, David, to whom God had entrusted this kingdom, this David had to flee for his life. Now, our psalm is written by David, and what he writes reflects on that scenario. And as we read those first couple of verses, you'll see how the scenario reflects what David is writing. He writes about the wicked who have no fear of God to restrain them. God's ways, God's will, these are not important to the wicked person. And biblically, when we talk about the fear of the Lord, we mean that God is so important to us that we want to please Him, that we want to do what He wants us to do. The wicked have no fear of God. They have no desire to please God. What God wants is not important to them. What is important to them is what they want. They themselves become the measure of good and evil. They themselves become the measure of right and wrong. And this means, as the psalm continues, that in their blind conceit, they cannot see how wicked they really are. They have no sense of their own wickedness. They are their own consciences. What is good and right is what they determine is good and right. What is good and right is what they want to do. And so, having dispensed with God, who is the foundation of wisdom, they become moral cripples. The words of their mouths are wicked and deceitful. They have ceased to do what is good. And this isn't just a spur-of-the-moment thing. They lie awake at night, hatching sinful plots. Their course of action is never good. They make no attempt to turn from evil. Now, think about all that. And think about Absalom. And how he fits into what David has just written there. Absalom had a grudge against David, and that grudge sat there smoldering, and Absalom nursed it. He lay in his bed at night thinking through different revenge scenarios, and having dispensed with God, having dispensed with the wisdom of God, he himself became his own moral compass, which is no moral compass at all.
But here's where the problem comes in. An individual's wickedness doesn't happen in isolation. An individual's wickedness inevitably impacts on those around them. And David was in the direct line of fire. And David had to run for his life because of his son's wickedness. David had the devastation of seeing his son snatch the kingdom from him. And he felt the betrayal of Ahithophel who was closer than any family to him. And that became the final twist of the knife in David's back. And there we see David at a place standing on ground. And on the one side, he looked and he saw a yawning chasm, the chasm of his need. But the psalm is not yet finished. Remember, David is writing the psalm after this event, or an event very similar to it. And David found something on the other side of this ground on which he was standing. He found himself looking, as he looked this way, into an enormously spacious place. He found himself looking into the place of God's grace. And so he says, "Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens." And he goes on and he says, "Your faithfulness reaches to the skies." God's love is an expression of his faithfulness. God's faithfulness is an expression of his love. We are talking about two sides of the same characteristic of God's. God's love, God's faithfulness, they go on forever. The heavens, the skies, where do they end? Well, they don't, do they? They go on forever and ever into infinity. And David is standing on that ground. On the one side he looks and he sees the need. And on the other side, what I've told you, it's an enormously spacious place, as big as the heavens, as big as the skies. And it is filled with God's grace, his love, and his faithfulness towards David. But that enormous space of grace is filled with something else. Your righteousness is like the mighty mountains. Your justice like the ocean depths. God's righteousness, the way God deals with us. God's justice. God will ultimately right the wrongs, punish the wicked, reward the just. God's grace to us does ultimately work itself out practically in our lives. The truth is, as we saw last week, we might not always understand what is happening because, as we saw last week, God's purposes determine how he uses his power. But here is what we hang on to. God will always and only act towards us with grace. And we will someday understand it. Because here is the truth. You preserve both people and animals. Or as Peterson puts it, not a man, not a mouse slips through the cracks. David, the psalmist, sums up this enormously spacious place. This enormously spacious place on the other side of the ground on which he's standing. He sums it up like this, and he says, "How precious is your unfailing love, O God. All humanity finds shelter in the shadow of your wings. You feed them from the abundance of your own house, letting them drink from your rivers of delight. For you are the fountain of life, the light by which we see." The disputed ground between human need and divine grace. David found himself at that place. When he looked aside, he saw the yawning chasm of his need. He's been expelled from his kingdom. He's been hounded by his own son. He's been betrayed by the one who's closer than his brother. His human need, trying to take possession of this ground on which he stood. His human need trying to overwhelming. David feeling overwhelmed, giving up an option, yielding this ground to the need. And yet, on the other side of this ground, the spacious place, the place of God's grace, God himself inviting David not to yield to that need, rather to trust God for his grace. And David finds himself torn on that disputed ground between his need and between the grace of God. And so what does David do on that disputed ground? What does he do? What would you do? Well, David prays. And he prays this. He prays, pour out your unfailing love on those who love you. Give justice to those with honest hearts. Oh Lord, don't let the proud trample me. Don't let the wicked push me around. The disputed ground between human need and divine grace, that's the place most conducive to prayer. This ground is the place most conducive to prayer when we see the need, but we understand God's grace. Here's the question. When are we likely to spend more time praying? When things are going well, or when we're facing a challenge? When are we likely to spend more time praying fervently? When things are going well, or when we face a challenge? It always was amusing to me that in Stellenbosch, which of course has the university right there, our prayer meetings in Stellenbosch were never better supported than during exam time. That little section in the bulletin where it gave prayer requests, it was never better supported than during exam time. Why? Because students were more aware of this yawning chasm next to them of the exams that they were facing. And they wanted to tap in to the spaciousness of God's grace. Now that's a fairly humorous example proving my point. Awareness of our personal need stimulates prayer life. And let's face it, in the context of a world of suffering, passing exam is not such a big deal. But the truth is, when we face a need, like when we are walking through the valley rather than up on the mountaintop, we are more likely to pray because we are more likely to be aware of the need, and we are hoping that God's grace is enough. And you know what? That's okay. We are simply responding to our Heavenly Father's invitation when we pray, when we have a pressing human need. I want to put it another way. We tend to pray more often and to pray with more fervency the more personal the need is. And again, that's okay. But personal need ought not be the only time we pray more often and with more fervency. All human need which convicts us ought to do that for us. Take, for example, the strikes in our country. How many of us here are touched personally by the strikes? There may be some of us, but probably not many. And yet our country is bleeding. Many are facing closures, hunger, intimidation, human need. If ever there was human need, there it is. But because it doesn't touch us personally, we are probably not fervently praying about it. And yet, in the face of that human need, the spaciousness of God's grace remains. And we need to place ourselves in the middle, on that disputed ground between human need and divine grace, even though the strikes may not impact on us personally. And we ought to be praying. Take our church. Here are our buildings strategically placed in this community. We who come here week by week enjoy the benefits of knowing that Jesus loves us. We enjoy the benefits of being part of a church family. But you know what? In the area of our church, there are 8,000 dwellings. How do I know that? Because when I first came here, we did a mail drop of pamphlets into each one of those dwellings, and the 8,000 of them. And even at 4 people per dwelling, that means that there are 32,000 people in the area served by our church. Now, I know that there are many churches in this area, but even if each church were at capacity, which they aren't, They're probably still half that number. They're probably still 16,000 people who need to be told in some way that Jesus loves them. Talk about a yawning chasm of need right on our doorsteps. If we would allow God to break our hearts with that need. And on the other side we have the spacious place of God's amazing grace. And as a church, we do work hard at bringing the grace and that need together. We have our children's church with committed teachers. We have our youth group. We have Men for the Master. We have our ladies' ministry. We have different Bible studies. We have the ATAP Community Center and Coffee Corner. We have folk in this church who give up Thursday evenings to come and practice songs, who then come here at 7 o'clock on a Sunday morning to go through the songs again, who come again at 4:30 on a Sunday afternoon to go through those songs again. Why do they do that? Because they want to give their best. They want to do the best they can for Jesus. So that when people, friends from the community, walk into this building, they will have a good experience of church. And so that nothing will make God's grace unattractive to them. Every ministry in this church has one aim, and that is to bring honor to Jesus by being obedient to His word. And His word tells us, let the people know that I love them, that I gave myself for them. Let them know that my grace is sufficient for their need. The disputed ground between human need of our community, who need to know in an appropriate way, in a relevant way, that Jesus loves them, the huge human need. And on the other side is a spacious place of God's grace. God's grace being the answer to that human need. And as we as a church occupy that ground, that disputed ground between human need and God's grace, that ground should first and foremost become a place of prayer. You see, if we have no sense of that need, we're not going to pray. If we have a sense of need but do not believe that God's grace is sufficient, we won't pray. It's when we have a sense of the need and the enormity of God's grace that ought to drive us to prayer, so that we can claim that disputed ground for God and for His glory. I spoke earlier about the needs of our community, many who do not yet know that Jesus loves them. I spoke earlier about some of what we as a church are doing to address those needs. What we are doing is to try and confront the human need with God's grace. And while we haven't arrived yet, we are making progress. But here is a sad reality. We can have the best programs in town, with the nicest campus in town, with the friendliest people in town. But unless what we are doing is energized by us praying, unless everything we do is held up in prayer, unless prayer becomes a foundation of the thing which energizes what we do, standing on the disputed ground between human needs and God's grace, unless we are praying, well, we might build a big happy gathering, like a happy country club maybe, but it won't have that spiritual dimension that uniquely belongs to a church. We are standing on the disputed ground between human need and God's grace. And for this reason, God wants prayers. Prayers. God wants people who are willing to sacrifice their sleep, who are willing to sacrifice their leisure time. And I want to say that sacrifice is the operative word, because there's always going to be something else you can be doing rather than praying. And you've got to choose to sacrifice in order to come to the place of prayer. Sacrifice is the operative word, so that we can come and join together on that disputed ground to pray. Wanted prayers during personal devotions, that in our personal devotions, when nobody else is watching us, we are praying about these things. Wanted prayers in the weekly home fellowship groups. Not that the prayer time becomes the 5 minutes just to kind of close off things, but aware of the human need and God's grace, we bring things to God in prayer. Wanted prayers for the Sunday evening 5:45 prayer meeting. We meet up there at 5:45. We pray for half an hour. Pray about the things in the church. Pray for the evening service. We need prayers for that. Wanted prayers for the Sunday morning 8:00 prayer meeting, just to come and to uphold the preacher and those leading the service in prayer, to pray for the Sunday school just for 15 minutes, to come early to pray. We need you to come and pray there. Wanted prayers for the monthly Wednesday prayer gathering, once a month for an hour between 6:30 and 7:30, when we pray for the church, for all the different ministries. Wanted prayers, not a formula. We cannot, by our praying, obligate God to respond. It's not a formula. We do this in response to God's prior invitation. Call unto me so that I can answer you. We do this because we know enough about church history to understand that there has always been a remarkable coincidence between people praying and God doing amazing things. Wanted prayers. I guess it's possible for us to have some kind of appeal and commitment, but really the response, if God has spoken to you, will be to see you praying. And that's what I'm praying, that God will have spoken to you and just challenged you to become one of those who are responding to the invitation to, in the light of the human need and God's grace, to come and to claim that disputed ground for God and His glory. Shall we pray? Our Father, won't you speak to each one of us? Because I know that there's not one person here this morning who would say that their prayer life is what it should be. Yes, I know that there are some who pray more than others, Lord, but none of us can say that we've arrived. So I pray, Father, that you would speak to each one of us, and to let us know what you want from us. It's not about what I've said this morning. It's not about a sense of feeling under pressure. It's a sense, Lord, of hearing what you say to us, what you want us to do in response to what we've heard. Lord, if it comes from you, it's sustainable. If it's simply a guilt response, it won't be sustainable. And Lord, we want sustainable prayer in this church. And we want it because we love you, because we believe your grace is sufficient for every need, and because we want to see your name honored in this community. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let us stand for the next song. I'm quite aware that not all of us know the song, but the chorus is quite appropriate. We can just page the chorus card. Okay.